Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. And as we read this letter, as we go through these things which Peter said, help us to, in a sense, not only put ourselves in the minds of the people who first received this letter, who were our forefathers, our Christian brothers and sisters who were going through real trials, but help us now, we pray, because there will be people in here tonight, dear Father, who are really struggling with issues of faith, or they're hurting, or they've been betrayed by a friend, and that's hurting them. But whatever it is, dear Lord, whether it's grief, we pray, or just a hurt which is always there because of something they've been through, I pray that they would know your peace tonight, dear Father, if we come to these verses. And we pray that we would take these into our hearts and allow you to speak to us and strengthen us, that we may be better people for you, even in our hurts, we pray. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Well, let's have a look at this. We're looking at 1 Peter, and we're just having a look at not all those verses which were read. We're just looking at verses 5 to 9 from chapter 5. And Peter, you remember, was writing to churches that were experiencing what he calls in chapter 4, verse 12, painful trials. He says, "Dear brothers, I know that you are going through painful trials." They were suffering for their faith. And so he writes to encourage them. Not that God will sort of miraculously get them out of these troubles or this persecution, but more that God will keep them and strengthen them through these trials. And he encourages them to remain faithful witnesses of God's love to non-believers at these times of trials. Even in the trials, they are to be witnesses of the gospel. And we saw last week that in order to survive these sufferings and remain a faithful church, they must be churches which has A, godly leaders, and B, godly people. Remember, we looked at that last week. And as I said, this is very relevant for churches today, particularly Anglicans. Because the Anglican Church, as I mentioned last week, is facing, which I think is the greatest crisis in her history. And this is causing not only division, but schism. We are parting as a church. And for churches to survive this very difficult time, they must be churches like Peter describes here, with godly leaders and with godly people in the congregation. And last week, in verses 1 to 4, we saw that what God wants of godly leaders, what he wants us to be as godly leaders. We saw that last week. Well, today, in verses 5 to 9, we're looking at the second half of that. We're looking at the congregation, what ordinary Christians in the pews, if you like, what they should be to remain faithful through these trials. And Peter says that they should be three things. Firstly, they should be humble towards each other. Secondly, they must trust in God in these times of trials. And thirdly, they must be spiritually watchful and alert in these times of trials. Well, let's go through them. Firstly, then, we are to have humility towards each other in the fellowship of the church in these difficult times. Verse 5, Peter has been addressing the elders, saying that they shouldn't rule authoritatively over the flock. But he said they should rule in humility and by example. Well, he said that about the elders. Now he moves to the wider congregation. Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. It's probably one of my favourite verses in the whole of the New Testament. This, isn't it wonderful? I'm older than most people here, okay? I am certainly older than most young men. Will you please get that verse down? Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Bang. You've got no excuse now. That's how it's to be. Well, that's what he says, and what he's saying, in effect, is that those in the congregation are to have the same humble and submissive attitude as the elders. But he specifically mentions young men. Being submissive to those who are older, I don't think is seen much with young people in this society today. I don't think so. I don't think that I'm just a grumpy old man. I actually think it's getting worse. Teenagers, young adults, generally don't want to be submissive. They want to rebel against authority. They want to assert themselves before older people. They want to do things their way. They don't want to do things the father's way or the mother's way or older people's way. They want to do things their way. Well, in the church fellowship, It is to be different. It is to be different. Young men, like the elders, are to be examples of humility and submission and godly behavior. They are to respect those who are older. Just in passing, I hope that those of us who are older Christians in this church realize and appreciate the quality of young Christians that we have amongst us. Young adults today in churches, and I visit a number of churches, young adults are very rare in many churches. So I'm very thankful for our own church and those in our own church family, those young Christians. Christian students, young working adults, young Christian couples, those with young families. And I'm constantly encouraged by the way that our young adults live their Christian lives, are involved in the life of the church, and they show respect and even care for those who are older in years than themselves. And I encourage you young Christian adults, you who are in front of me right now, to continue that godly example to the next generation as they model their lives on you, which they will. What you are, as I said last week, they will model their lives on your Christian life. But it's not just young men. Peter then says, all of you close yourselves with humility towards one another. All in the Christian congregation. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old or mature Christians or new Christians or men or women. Doesn't make any difference. All in the congregation are to show humility towards one another. And please notice, clothe yourself with humility, meaning you have to do it. Humility is not something which just comes when you become a Christian. You don't suddenly become a Christian and then the next day you've got humility. It doesn't work. It's not like that. That word describes putting on a garment. And so just as you put on clothes in the morning, just as you put on your trousers or your dress or whatever it is, so a Christian is to put on humility. You must do it. You and I do it. And I emphasize that because true Christian humility doesn't come naturally to a person. It doesn't come naturally. True humility is putting others' needs before one's own. And that doesn't come natural to us. It doesn't come natural to me, and I'm sure it doesn't come natural to you. We all put self first. That's what we do. And so this is something that we have to do. We have to put it on. And the word clothe yourself is the same word which is used when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And do you remember what Jesus was teaching them when he washed the disciples' feet? He was teaching them that he, the Son of God, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, had come to serve us. He'd come to put our needs before his own. Of course, in washing his disciples' feet, he was demonstrating what his greatest act of humility would be, dying on a cross for us, putting the needs of others before his own, our needs. And so the one who deserves to be served, the Son of God, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he becomes the one who serves others. The greatest stoops to serve the lowliest. That's what he was teaching. And that's the picture that Peter has in mind when he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another in the church. What he means is, you must do it. We must actually grab it and do it. Put on humility. Humble yourself to serve others in the congregation. And then Peter gives them a reason for doing it. It comes from the Old Testament, and this is the reason. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proud here means arrogant. It means people who think of themselves before anything else, especially think of themselves before God. And so if you live your life not living for God and putting God first, to God that is arrogance. And God opposes the arrogant, meaning his judgment is upon them. But if you get rid of your arrogance towards God, that is, you put it in humility, you turn to God through Christ and ask for forgiveness, then he gives you his grace. He gives you his love so that you can know him and love him and serve him. And that's always the principle with God. It's always the principle with you do something towards God and God gives you grace to do it. If a person remains arrogant towards God, doesn't care for God in this life and lives only for themselves, well, God will leave that person like that. But if you humble yourself before God, God will respond. He will give you the power to do it. That is God's principle. And the word gives grace, is continuous, meaning that even when you are a Christian, God continues to give you his grace. So that when you as a Christian try to show humility and serve other people, his grace will strengthen you to do it. You see that? It's exactly the same principle. You do something, and God gives you the grace to do it. If you desire to do it, and try to do it, God's grace will help you to do it. Even if you don't feel like it. Even if you haven't got the confidence to do it. If you step out, he'll give you the grace to do it. He'll give you the grace to be able to do it. So in this church, if you can't be bothered getting involved in people's lives in this church, your brothers or your sisters, if you're not interested in serving other Christians in this congregation and seeing to their needs, if you're only interested in you and what you can get out of people or your little group, your little cliquey group, well, you won't receive God's grace to help you to serve others. But if you clothe yourself with humility towards others and you do it, you serve, you try to help others, then God will give you the grace to do it. You will even, as I found in those cases, I'm not great at this, you will even begin to enjoy it. And you'll do it more. That's God's principle. That's the first thing. Secondly, in times of trial and crisis, we are to trust God. Everything I say in this I'm actually preaching to myself. I find it difficult to trust God. I'm sure you do. And so when I say things, I'm preaching to myself. But we are to trust God in all kinds of crisis, personal or hugely. We are to trust God. Verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, by humble yourself, Peter here is not meaning sort of bowing down in worship in some way. He's not meaning that. By adding under God's mighty hand, he means something very specific. In the Old Testament, under God's mighty hand often meant that God was putting his people through trials and suffering. But in those trials and suffering, they were to trust God. They were to trust God that he is in control and he will therefore bring his people through stronger in faith and closer to him. His mighty hand brought about that trial or that suffering. That's what it meant in the Old Testament. God's mighty hand would bring those trials and suffering. But that same mighty hand would also bring them through in due time. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, for example, God says to Moses, "The Egyptians will know that I am God when I stretch out my mighty hand against them and bring out the people of Israel." Now, do you see the two sides of God's mighty hand? It will come up in judgment against Egypt, and Israel, God's people, as well as Egypt, would suffer in the midst of those trials. But through those trials, the Israelites were to trust the mighty hand of God to take them out of slavery and into Egypt. Out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so God's mighty hand brings judgment, but it also keeps and saves his people. So it is when the church is in crisis. When God seems to be judging the church for her unfaithfulness, and there seems to be no hope for the church, like I often think these days. Where there's pain and hurt of division and schism within the church. True Christians shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't be anxious. It's painful, yes. It's hurtful, yes. It's confusing. We may not see a way out for the church. At times, we may not recognize who the true enemy is and who the true friends are, or we may not recognize the way forward, but God knows what He's doing. God knows who are His and who are not His. And faithful Christians must humble themselves before His mighty hand and trust Him in these times. And it's exactly the same for you who may be going through personal trials and difficulties right now, which are painful. And you may be asking, why? Why did God allow this? Why does He put me through something which is causing so much hurt and so much pain, and when it seems that nothing good will come out of it? Why? And there seems to be no way of stopping the hurt or the pain that continues. There doesn't seem to be any way out. And that's often how we feel in the midst of our suffering and trials. Maybe you're feeling that right now. I don't know where you are, but maybe you're feeling those things now. But there's just no way out. It's too difficult. And why should it come about? Well, Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. In other words, trust Him. Trust in His wisdom. He does know what He's doing. Trust His laws. Even in your struggles and your loneliness and hurt, continue to live God's way. As I said 2 weeks ago, when an injustice has been done to you, or when you've been hurt in some way and you're hurting, it's a great temptation to lash out at God and to lash out at other people. It's actually a great temptation to go off the rails and do unchristian things. It's a great temptation in those times. God says no. Continue to trust His way to live. Trust the twists and turns of God's providence. Oh, why this now? Why did this happen now? Why did this come right now? I've had this. Now I'm going through this. Why did this? I can't handle anymore. Why does God allow this to happen now when I've just gone through this thing? Well, trust Him. He knows what He's doing. In what you've suffered or are suffering, trust His providence. He's dealing with other people and other circumstances at the same time that He's doing. Other people and other circumstances are involved. Trust God in your suffering, even though you know that it might actually, whatever you're going through, might actually affect your whole life. It might affect you for the rest of your life. And emotional suffering, particularly when it seems to affect the whole of your life, is very difficult because the scars go deep and the hurt returns again and again and again. It never seems to go away. And it's hard to trust God, particularly when you're down, when these things are coming on you like a flood, when the storms come. It's hard to trust God for the future. But that's what God calls us to do. Trust in that He is sovereign. He does know what He's doing. He knows you. He created you. And He created like you are. And He is almighty. We're not. He is all wisdom. We're not. And He will keep us by His mighty hand. And when the time is right, which may be in this life, or it may not be in this life, when the time is right, He will lift us up. And it's these anxieties, verse 7, it's these anxieties, these questions, the whys, the whens, the how, and can't you do this, Lord, and why don't you do this, and well, just do this and do it for me now. It's these that we are to put on Him, that we are to trust Him with. Why? Why are we to trust Him? Two reasons. One, if you carry these anxieties, they will always weigh you down and they will detract from your ministry. If you allow some hurt or some issue, whatever it is, to affect all of your life, you'll never live to your full potential for God. You will either be always angry, or you'll always be dwelling on your hurt, whatever that may be, or you will resent God. And you will never be free to be what you could be under God. Does that make sense? So put it on Him. Don't be anxious, put it on Him. The second reason Peter gives is verse 7. Because God cares for you. And if you're like me, when you go through these things, you might not feel that in the midst of your trials and when the storms are coming quickly. Or you may not feel that God cares when you fail. But God is always watching you because He cares for you, always. There's an incident in Luke's Gospel concerning Peter. And I just wonder whether Peter has that in mind when he says, God cares for you even in your trials and your failures. I wonder whether Peter is recalling an incident. When Jesus was arrested and taken before the Jewish rulers, Peter followed. Do you remember that? He followed what was happening. He followed you and he went right into the courtyard of where Jesus' enemies were. And brave Peter, you remember, he said he would never deny Jesus. But now, in the midst of Jesus' enemies, he was asked if he knew Jesus. And in fear for his own life, twice he denied knowing Jesus. He was asked a third time, and again he denied him. But even as he was denying him on the third time, you remember what happened? The cock crowed as Jesus had predicted. And it says that Peter wept, and he was ashamed, and he'd failed. He had denied his Lord. And listen to what Luke says. You may have missed this reading this. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 22, verse 60. Listen. And while Peter was speaking, while he was denying Jesus, the cock crowed. Then, verse 61, listen. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. You ever notice that? At the exact moment when Peter failed and was suffering because he failed, Jesus looked at Peter. And that wasn't a look of, oh, I told you so, Peter. Didn't I tell you that? I told you what would happen. I knew that would happen. He didn't say it in a condescending way. That's not how it's said. Peter was hurting, and Jesus was concerned for him. He cared for him. Jesus' eyes were always on Peter. And that's why you can cast all your anxieties on God, because God's eyes never leave you. Doesn't matter where you go. That's what David was saying in the sermon this morning. God's eyes are always on you. He's always with you. If you're struggling and anxious about why or how or when or what if or what will, then quite simply, give those anxieties to God. He cares for you. He wants you to live the Christian life fully. You'll be no good to God, you'll be no good to yourself, you'll be no good to other people if you're constantly anxious or angry or bitter. Give those anxieties to God. Trust Him. I know how difficult it is, brother or sister. I know it. But trust Him. And with prayer, it is possible. Thirdly, very quickly, in times of crisis, Christians need to be spiritually watchful and alert. Verses 8 and 9. I actually think that this is the biggest message and the biggest danger to the church today from this passage. Christians are not spiritually alert or watchful. Generally speaking, Christians don't put world events in a spiritual light. So they see some tragedy in the world, an earthquake or some flooding somewhere or some hunger going on or the stock market crashes, and they think that God's sort of not watching those things and that He's not involved in anything like that. Or they happen without God's knowledge, or they happen without God's planning. They see God sort of in the church or in good things, but on a world scale, and when bad things happen and evil things happen, they think, well, God's not part of that. He doesn't know about that. He's got nothing to do with those things. The oil slick or whatever, he's got nothing to do with those things. But my dear Christian friends, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all nations. Nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing goes on in China without his knowledge. And so Christians must be spiritually alert and realize that God's hand is in everything. So in your trials, for example, in your hurts or your pain, be alert to what's going on spiritually. Why has God brought this suffering? Why are you suffering? What is God saying to me in this suffering? What is he teaching us in this suffering? And in this present crisis, in the church especially, be spiritually alert. What is going on in the Anglican church today? Do you know? Do you know? The church over the last 500 years has faced many issues, many battles. And over the last 100 years especially, we've had huge issues coming to the church, which has sort of shaken us all over the place. And now we've got big ones. So you've had bicultural issues and feminist issues and divorce issues and women's issues, and now we've got gay issues. But what's at the heart of it all? What's the real underlying issue, and from where do these things spring from? Where do they come and cause division and schism in the church? What is the real underlying issue? Well, it's authority. Who has authority in the church? That's the issue. Who is to say what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong? How a Christian is to behave, how a Christian is not to behave. How a Christian is to live and how a Christian is not to live. Where does the authority lie? Does the authority lie in the church, for example? Do church councils and bishops and synods and archbishops, do they say what's to be believed and what's not to be believed? And what's right and what's wrong? Do they speak for God? Are they the authority? Is the authority in our own reasoning power, for example? Do we say, well, our society, our culture changes. We're not like they were 2,000 years ago. Things have changed. And so the church must change. 2,000 years ago, for example, Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead, that there were such things as miracles, and that there was a heaven and a hell and a judgment, and that things like divorce was wrong, and things like homosexuality and all these things were wrong. But modern society doesn't like that. We don't like these things. These things are outdated. And so the church must change or modify its beliefs according to the culture and as we progress in our knowledge, etc. And so is our reasoning power, our intellect, is that where the authority is in the church? Where does the authority lie in the church? That's the issue which underlies all those other issues. All these other issues are just sort of coming out branches of those things. And evangelicals today, like God's people right throughout history, continue to say the scriptures are the authority. God's word is the authority. Please don't lose sight of that in this crisis. That is the crisis. That is the issue. Revisionists say that God's word is not the ultimate authority. Oh, it's part of it, they say. But reason, our intellect, church tradition, our own experiences, these are equally authoritative. And it's when we put these lot together that we work out what is true and what is right. But the Bible's not the sole authority. These others, they say, are just important. So when you put them together, well, you get the truth. And evangelicals are saying, no. God's word is the ultimate authority. There's the issue. Please don't be fooled by talk of cultural differences and modern science and modern medicine and technological advances in biological this and biological that and modern hermeneutics. Or, no, it's just a difference of interpretation. Don't be fooled by those things. Be spiritually aware and watchful. And why? Where does all this come from? Verse 8. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith. Now, do you see what Peter's saying? It's very important. Do you see what he's saying? The devil is God's enemy, and his purpose is to destroy God's work and witness in this world. And he prowls around seeing how he can do that on the world scene, but more importantly, in the church. Destroy and weaken the church, and God's greatest witness is gone. That is the devil's aim in this crisis. Notice Peter wants Christians to resist the devil and what? Stand firm in the faith. There's the key. The greatest danger to Christians and to the church is losing one's faith. And that's what liberalism does. That's what revisionism does. It wrecks a person's faith. And then it destroys their witness to the true gospel. I've seen that happen over and over and over again. I've seen people lose their faith. Please don't let it happen to you. Please don't let it happen to you. Be alert. Be aware. He is prowling. He's looking for somebody. Don't let it be you. And it's the same principle if you're going through personal trials and struggles. That's when the devil will attack you. Christians who are going through painful trials, whether they're hurt by other people, or if they get down through illness, or they get down through depression, or a loved one is hurting, whatever it is, their faith gets weak. And when their faith gets weak, they become more vulnerable to not trusting God, or not obeying God, and they become prey for the devil. And the devil will tempt them to either give up on faith because God doesn't care for them, or he'll get them to go against God's commandments. He'll get them to live in an ungodly way, doing unchristian things. And if this is you, then Peter says, resist the devil, stand firm in your faith. My dear friends, I've been a Christian now for 30 odd years. And if I've learned one thing, it's this. You cannot compromise with the devil. Do you understand that? He is far too clever. He has outwitted me many, many times. You can't sit on the fence with the devil, or you will fall. And so if you go to places or do things which you shouldn't be doing, or you flirt with people who are sinning and you're staying with them, and if you think you can resist, you might resist once, you might resist twice, you may even resist three times, but you won't always resist. If you flirt with those things, going places and with people that you shouldn't, you might resist once or twice, but you won't do it for long. And this is the devil's purpose. To get Christians to lose their faith and fall, so that our witness for God before non-Christians is rendered useless. You see, the devil tempts us by lying to you and accusing you. He lies to you by saying that God's commandments are harsh. He says, no, look, the Ten Commandments, well, it just shows what kind of a God you've got. Those are harsh things. Those are harsh rules. You can't live by them. And what God's trying to do, he's trying to stop you enjoying life. And so disobey God and you'll be a happier person. Look, just go and do it. You'll be much happier. And he accuses you by convincing you in your trials that God neither cares for you nor loves you. And that it doesn't matter how you live life, it doesn't make any difference. And if we live and fall for it, we destroy our witness. We destroy it. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, it's talking about the devil and how he's attacked believers over the centuries. And it says this in verse 10, listen. For the accuser of our brothers has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If we don't resist the devil, we fall. And our testimony for the faith is weakened. If we do resist, we overcome him. You won't do it every time. But when we resist, we overcome him. And that becomes a powerful witness for the gospel. And how do we resist the devil? How do we stay spiritually alert? Well, that's a whole other sermon, but just let me say three things as I close. Three things. How do I stay spiritually alert and resist the devil? Three things. One, keep learning and growing in God's word. Please do that. Please grow closer to Jesus Christ. Know him and love him more. Secondly, prayer. Pray daily. Pray daily. That's how you'll resist him. You won't do it any other way. Pray daily. And three, continue to have fellowship with other Christians who will help you to cope. And may God keep us through these trials, and may he protect you, and may he bring you through faithful. And even when you fail, brother or sister, don't let that get you down. Just ask for forgiveness. Lift yourself up again in the power of the Holy Spirit, and off we go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your kindness, and thank you for giving it to us as it is. And I do pray for any brother or sister here tonight who's going through difficult trials. I pray your blessing upon them, Father. I pray that we could help wherever we can. But if they want to remain silent about these issues because they're too personal, I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with them in a very close way. And I do pray, Father, that you would bring them through. And we pray all these things, that we would all be good witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.